Good morning to you. Glad to have each one of you here this morning. And I would like to have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21. And as we consider these last two parables that we're going to look at as in our study of parables here, I want to bring us some history as we come up to this time. I want you to remember, as we have talked about parables, remember the whole discussion that we had in Matthew chapter 13. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? They're not going to get this. Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And in a nutshell, what was the answer that Jesus gave? Why was he speaking to the people in parables? Because they had chosen not to understand and had rejected over and over and over and over again. And so finally, Jesus rejects them and speaks to them in parables. So the parables are actually designed, we've talked about this in detail, the parables are designed to hide the truth. And to us who are believers, they are designed to teach us the truth. They're like an object lesson. They're like a flannel graph, for those of you who were around in that day. That was before PowerPoint, just in case. Just in case you don't know. Way before. And so we've made a great point about telling you that the people do not understand the parables. When I was in college, I had a professor, I don't remember what course it was, my recollection is it was DC Machines, and he made a statement in class, and he said, "This is absolutely true all the time, except when it isn't." And I thought, boy, he ought to be a politician. Now, I want you to turn in Matthew chapter 21. Because we're going to, Lord willing, take a look at two parables in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to wrap up our study on parables. And the parables that we're going to consider are found in chapter 21, starting at verse 28, where Jesus talks about two sons. We'll talk about that one this morning. And then hopefully next week, we'll talk about the one starting at verse 33 about the landowner who planted a vineyard. Now, as Jesus gives these two parables, I want you to fast forward all the way to the end of this dialogue. And it says in verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking to them." So this is the part where parables are not understood except when they are. And the point that we're going to make as we go through these last two parables is it's all about the context, I believe. It's all about the time. This is a very unique, unrepeated time in the life of Christ and in the life of Israel. And at this point, the parables become so focused and so intense that it's impossible for them not to get it. Now, we'll talk a little bit more as we get in here into the details as to how much they understood of it, but they understood part of it. So with that in mind, that's where we're headed. We're going to teach you about the parables that they did understand. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 21. And if you'll look right across the page, actually at Matthew chapter 20, we're going to set up the context, the historic context, for the week, the last week of Jesus' life here on this earth. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now, if you study the Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke, you will find the term repeated very often in those Gospels. "And he set his face toward Jerusalem." He set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. It just repeats over and over again. And that is so significant because of what was going to happen in Jerusalem, obviously the crucifixion. And I want you to notice here, I want you to kind of place yourself in this company, because Matthew kind of opens this up for us and lets us in on a private conversation. This meeting that we're talking about here in chapter 20, it says, "He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves." In other words, he pulled the 12 off, away from the crowd. He took them apart, whether he took them into a house or whether it was off in the wilderness. I don't know where it was, but he took them aside by themselves, and here's what he told them. Now, I want you to remember, this is near the end of 3 years of ministry of Christ. The disciples have seen miracle after miracle, all these wonderful things. They've heard this teaching. And here is Jesus saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," and who is the Son of Man?
Jesus.
Jesus. That was the most favorite, the most often used name that Jesus used of himself, Son of Man. It's a term that is that originates in the book of Daniel. "The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Now, if you're one of the disciples, what did you just hear? Going to Jerusalem to die. That's not the way this is supposed to happen. What were they expecting of Christ as the Messiah?
Set up the kingdom.
And here is Jesus saying, "We're going up to Jerusalem." And the reason I want to emphasize this to you is I want you to understand very clearly that Jesus did not hide this event. He told them right out front, this is going to happen. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are going to condemn him to death. And all the disciples said,
"No, we're not.
What?
We're going to be on our own. We're not ready yet.
We're not. This is not okay." And verse 19, "And they will deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Now, is there anything here that Jesus did not tell his disciples? It's right out there, right? This is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, me, is going to be turned over to the scribes and Pharisees. They're going to scourge him. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to put him to death. And on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. Okay. Chapter 21.
Billy didn't say anything. Were they surprised? I mean, it just stops there?
It's
like, wouldn't I be overwhelmed to hear that?
It seems to me like Matthew has left out some stuff. And I think it is up to you and I as the readers to sort of fill in the blanks here. If you are one of those 12 disciples, what kind of things are going through your mind? Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because what happens in chapter 21 is probably the next day. So it's very, very close behind this. And it says, "And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them out.'" Now, if you look in the other gospel accounts, I believe it's in Luke, that actually happened. As the disciples were there and they were untying the colt, somebody came up and said, "Hey, what are you doing here taking this colt?" And they just said, "The Lord has need of this colt." And that was satisfactory, and they let him go. That was fulfillment of the Word of God.
Well, just a comment. You think they might have been thinking, if you're going to do that to him, what are they going to do to us?
It could be. It could be. But what Bob has said is maybe they were thinking, if they're going to do this to Christ, then what are they going to do to us? And that could have been run through their mind, or they could have just dismissed the whole thing. And I want you to see what happens next to just further confound their thinking. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And that is a quote from Zechariah.
Who's the daughter of Zion?
Daughter of Zion, that is a... that's a phrase, a term that is used to describe Israel, daughter of Zion.
And I have one more question. I think that maybe they weren't a little surprised about, maybe that he was going to die, but the resurrection, since they had also witnessed the Lazarus.
Sure, they had seen it. They had seen it. But if you look at the accounts after the resurrection, did they believe that he'd been raised? I mean... And then there was Thomas, you know. He says, "I'm not going to believe unless I see the print in his nail. It's, you know, I'm not going to believe it." So it's just incredible the things that go on here. This is an event packed week. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying... Now, keep in mind that Jesus had just told his disciples that when I go to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be all this kind of stuff. And here's what happens. They go to Jerusalem, and most of the multitude in verse 8 spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Does that sound like what Jesus just said was going to happen? No, it doesn't. If you're one of the disciples, what do you think is going through your mind?
Confusion.
What is, you know, he just said, this is going to happen, and now this is happening. And by the way, what is this that's happening? If you look at your study sheet for this morning,
I think the Savior from the Romans is coming.
Yeah. This is, we're going to start our study down here. What incredible event is occurring at Matthew chapter 21. But before we do that, I want to kind of set the scene here by reading Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. So, could I have a volunteer to read that, please? Going, okay, good. 28 through 32.
"But what do you think about this? A man, am I in the right spot?
Yep.
A man with two sons told the older boy, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son answered, 'No, I won't go there.' But later he changed his mind and went away. Then the father told the other son, 'You go.' And he said, 'Yes, sir, I will.' But he didn't go. Which of the two boys, which of the two were obeying his father?" They replied, "The first, of course." Then Jesus replied his meaning, I assure you, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the way to life, and you didn't believe him, while the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to turn from your sins and believe him.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible privilege we have of holding this word in our hands. It is the truth. It is the record that you have given of the things that happened around the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious time that is before him, the time of intense suffering, but beyond that, the time of redemption for us and resurrection and eternal life. Lord, great things, incredible things. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. As we look at these parables, we want to be sure that we see him. Thank you for this time in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think? A man had two sons. Jesus lays a parable before them, but before we actually get to that, I want to ask these questions. I've entitled this Confrontation in the Final Days. And we just read this. What incredible event is occurring in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11? Particularly if you look at chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Behold, your king cometh to you, meek and lowly, riding upon a foal." That is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We studied the book of Zechariah many, many moons ago, but that's a prophetic utterance that was given literally thousands of years before this event happened. And it is also a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. When we went through some of our studies of prophecy, I wanted to just kind of refresh you on this one. This event, the triumphal entry, is absolutely one of the most incredibly accurate, documented prophecies that there is in Scripture. This event comes right down to the day. It spans thousands of years and comes right to the day of the triumphal entry. We have historic records that will tell us what the day of the triumphal entry is, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, gives a time clock that says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be X amount of time. And we are able, historically, by going back through the archaeological records, to determine when the command was given to restore Jerusalem. And that was given by a Gentile king. He authorized that Jerusalem was in ruins. He authorized that Jerusalem would be reconstructed. That started the clock ticking. From that point unto the Messiah the Prince, which is the prophetic passage in Zechariah 9:9, also talks about that. That period of time is 62 periods of 7. 62 times 7 years. And it is exactly to the day, the point where Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Bill, do we misunderstand the riding in on the donkey? Because I heard Pastor McGee a long time ago saying that when he rode in on the donkey, it was a donkey who had never been sat upon before. And that's what kings did.
Yes.
That it wasn't this lowliness, he was king.
Yeah.
And that signified.
I've heard it both ways. And what I would say is from Zechariah 9, it seems to be that the scriptural emphasis is on the lowliness. Although I think that was true for the Jews, I think the Gentiles, it was true the other way. So I think both things were in force. Bob?
Well, we've heard about how the crowds have rejected him, and now it turns around and they're praising him. They're going out of their way. What has made the change? Are they that fickle?
Yeah. What Bob is saying is that the crowd has been against him. Now all of a sudden the crowd is for him, and in just hours, literally, the crowd will be saying, "Crucify him." So is the crowd that fickle? And the answer is, oh yeah. The crowd is that fickle. And I want to be careful not to just dismiss them as the crowd, because I'm the same way. It is very difficult in our life and in our circumstances to be consistent in our thinking, to be consistent in our reactions. We tend to have a crowd mentality, and blessed is the man who's able to filter that out and stand by your convictions regardless. And I think it is unfortunate, but they were that fickle. What were some of the things that he did immediately after this? After this triumphal entry, Jesus makes this triumphal entry. What's some of the things that he did right after that? Look at verses 12, 13, and 14.
Well, he drove out all the money changers.
Yep, and this is the second time, for those of you who are Bible students, this is the second time that Jesus, quote, cleansed the temple. He made a whip out of leather, and he literally drove the money changers and the business people out of the temple. They had turned the temple of God into commerce. It was, and not only was it commerce, it was extortion. You couldn't offer anything as a sacrifice to the Lord unless it was, quote, temple money, and there was somebody there who was very eager to exchange your money for temple money. And of course the exchange rate was astronomical. And Jesus drove out the money changers, and he also did what?
Healed.
He healed the lame, he healed the blind. They were coming to him. This is toward the end of the ministry of Jesus. And historians have observed, just from the records, we know it also from Scripture, of course, but just from the records, Jesus just about totally eliminated disease and sickness in the land of Israel during that three-year period. People came to him by the hundreds and hundreds and thousands, and he healed every one of them. And so when it was known that Jesus was here in Jerusalem, people just flocked to him. Anybody that was ill, sick in any way, they came to him, and he healed everyone. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. It was just phenomenal what he was doing. Bob?
Is this scenario correct? He drives out the money changers, and the Pharisees are skimming from these money changers, yes. And now their ox is being gored, and they're going to do something about him.
I think that is part of it. There was definitely a corruptness involved here. There was a behind the scenes, under the table kind of stuff where they were making money. But I think what you see in the scribes and the Pharisees more than that is they were threatened. They were the religious authority in Israel, and Jesus had the audacity to challenge them. And not only did he challenge them, he decimated them. I mean, when they challenged Jesus to a verbal duel, they lost. And so I think it was a case of money, but I think it was also a case of losing power and influence. They were literally terrified of Jesus and of the influence he was having over the people.
When he cut their income, that was the last straw.
That was probably the last straw. What was one thing that the leaders of Israel were absolutely indignant about? And this is kind of getting to that same point. But look at verses chapter 21, the last part of verse 14 down through verse 16. What was it that really got the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees?
Well, they were praising Jesus.
Right, right.
They're calling him the son of David.
Yeah, look at verse 16 specifically. They come to Jesus, it says in at the end of verse 15, when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. Ticked, I think is the word we would use. They were just absolutely indignant in him, and they said to him, "Do you hear what those kids are saying?" I mean, can you hear the indignation in their voice? Do you hear what those kids are saying? Can't you stop them? And Jesus said to them, "Do you hear what?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This was a fulfillment. If you look at Luke chapter 19, verses 29 through 40, you'll find more of that. Jesus said there, if these children didn't cry out, "Hosanna," what would happen? The stones would cry out. Now, why would he say that? Why would Jesus say, if the children don't cry out, "Praise be to God, praise to him that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to him," if the children don't do that, the very stones would cry out? Why would he say that? Absolutely. The scripture will be fulfilled, folks. The scripture will be fulfilled. And what Jesus is saying is, you cannot stop this. This is absolutely the fulfillment of the Word of God. And if you look at Psalm 118, verse 26, would somebody look that one up? Psalm 118, verse 26.
"Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord."
Yep. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is a prophetic utterance that David gave. That was a direct fulfillment of what these children were crying out as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. This triumphal entry is just filled with prophetic fulfillment. It is just overflowing because it is such an event. It is the most significant event for the nation of Israel, at least up to this point. The nation of Israel had been looking constantly for their Messiah, right? I mean, that's what they were looking for. And they knew the prophecies. They knew what Daniel said. They knew all these things. The people were instructed in this. They knew these prophecies. And here it is happening. It's actually happening. He's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's coming in meek and lowly. He's coming in praising with the praises of Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. It is unbelievably true. This is fulfillment of Scripture right down the line. How do you think the disciples felt at this point? This is good, right? This is good. This is what we wanted all the time. And I wonder if in the back of their mind they're not thinking, well, maybe Jesus didn't really understand about the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is really going to work out because this is what we want anyhow. So maybe it's going to work out.
Would the disciples have been up on Scripture? These were fishermen.
Well, Bob's asking if the disciples were up on Scripture, and I think to the extent that all Jews were up on Scripture, probably. In fact, all Jews were taught the Scriptures. They were not among the learned ones, but I think they did know this, and my suspicion is that Jesus had taught them also. So they had 3 years with the best teacher, the very author of the scriptures. So I think probably they knew. I don't think they had tied it all together. I don't think they could really tie it together until after the resurrection. I think then's when it kind of comes together. So describe the subsequent discourse between Jesus and the leaders. I want you to look at verses 23 through 27. Now this is beginning to heat up, I think is the way I would say this. Look at verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" I put some of the emphasis in there myself, but folks, that was their heart. That was their heart. They weren't asking him for information. They were accusing him. In essence, they were saying, "What right do you have to come into this temple and do these things?" Now, what was it that he was doing? He drove out the money changers.
Healing.
And he did the healing. He caused the blind to see. He caused the lame to walk. And their charge, is this not incredible? Their charge to him is, "What right do you have to do this? Who gave you the right to come into my temple and do this?" Jeff?
They were trying to get him to do blasphemy. They were trying to get him to say what he's going to say a little later. That's what they were saying.
This is all about trying to set Jesus up to a point where the people will turn against him. In verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, then I'll also tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So I'm going to ask you a question. If you'll answer that one, I'll answer your question.
You're so clever.
Verse 25, "The baptism of John was from what source? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" And you can just see them all scurrying off into the corner and huddling. You know, well, what are we going to say here? What's the answer? And if you look at the next few verses here, "And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'Well, if we say John," speaking of John the Baptist, "if his ministry was from heaven, then he's going to say to us, then why didn't you what? Why didn't you believe him? If you're saying that his ministry was from heaven, why didn't you believe him? But if we say that his ministry was from men," in other words, it was just something he made up, "then what?"
Then
they were afraid of the multitude, because the multitude had all determined that John was a prophet. And so, in true political style, with great deft and skill, their reply was what?
I don't know.
I don't know. I'm not going to take a position on this one.
They viewed it as a catch-22.
Which, by the way, they had been trying to throw at Jesus for months now. Remember the thing about the coin? Is it legal for... should we pay taxes to Caesar? And that was all intended to trap him, because they were hoping to have him say something against the Roman government, which would be treason, and he would be captured for that, or he would say something that would support the Roman government, and the people would hang him. So it was a trick question. And how did Jesus answer that one? Look at the image. "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." And when that was done, they walked away totally amazed. Now here they are again. They haven't given up. They're trying it. Only Jesus turns it around on them and uses the same thing on them and says, "What about this ministry of John the Baptist? You're asking what authority I have to do these miracles, and I'll tell you." Now, why did Jesus not just tell them whose authority he was using here?
You ever tell them to prove it?
Yeah, because it wouldn't. If he told them the answer, would it have really answered anything? Mm-hmm. Of course not. They had not. They were not asking him to get the answer. They were asking him to trap him. And because they were asking him to trap him, he refused to play the game. And so he turns around and says, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. What about John the Baptist? Why? What about his ministry? So the whole thing here is that the leadership of Israel is trying to discredit Jesus as not only as a prophet, but certainly as a judge. And if you look all the way down to verse 27, it says, "And they answered Jesus and said, 'We don't know.' And he also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" I want you to be the reporter for the Times Herald. You're at this event, and you're going to write in your article how this dialogue is going. How would you describe it? Is it a friendly environment?
No. Very hostile.
Very hostile, very contentious, and becoming more so all the time. It is heating up, as we would say. So the leadership of Israel is trying to discredit Jesus, and Jesus is just rejecting them. He has drawn the line and said, "I will no longer answer your questions." It's a prelude to what happens in the trial when Jesus is standing before Pilate and Pilate grills him. "Are you this? Did you do this? Did you say this?" and so forth. And Jesus basically, with the one or two exceptions, says nothing. And that also is a fulfillment of Scripture.
But, it's also, obvious that he has superior command over them, sensing out the situation and knowing what to say. I mean, it's like comparing apples and oranges,
Absolutely.
He totally was in charge.
Absolutely. What amazes me as I see this is not what Jesus said as much as what he didn't say. I mean, what he could have done. What he could have done. This is power under control. What application for us do we find in this situation? There is a lesson, I believe, in this very strong one. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And somebody else, if they would please, look up 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And someone else, please look up Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. We'll kind of tie these together to see if we can understand the lesson that is being given here. The scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus and challenging him, and basically Jesus turns them off. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15.
Pilate has said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me."
Yeah, do not harden your hearts. Folks, there's a fundamental truth that the Scripture has, and we see it illustrated in this passage. Failure to repent has consequences. Failure to repent has consequences. Grace does not extend forever. And the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 3, verse 15, while it is called today, repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2.
"And as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Behold, now is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews said, while it is called today, Paul says to the church at Corinth, behold, now is the day of salvation. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, which is a divine description, commentary on the people on earth just before the flood. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3.
Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years.
Yep, there was a period of time. And God said, my grace will not extend forever. There is a period of time, and I am going to deal with man in grace for that period of time. After that, it is done. And the flood came, and those who had failed to repent watched as the door of the ark was shut, and the flood came.
That's the fulcrum, the tip of the fulcrum. All those who had come right before the flood lived. Infinite home, 800-900 years after the flood, it was the 120. Was that the point?
It began as near as we can tell. If we look at this, and you would appreciate the graph. If you make a graph of the length of time that people lived, it was running 500, 600, 700 years before the flood. After the flood, it began to drop. And it was still fairly high, just one generation, but after about three or four generations, it drops down to something in the range of 70 years.
Do you know why that happened?
I have my own theories, but basically I think it's because the Lord decreed that living for 600 years was too long. Basically, that's it,
and population growth.
And he took that away. So now our days are 70. The point, the application that we have here is we see this situation with the leadership of Israel. The leadership of Israel had ample teaching and opportunity to understand. They had John the Baptist. They had all of these truths Jesus taught them. He illustrated it. He proved it by healing. He proved it in multiple ways. And they refused. And eventually their refusal got to the point where God said, that's it. And you see that happening right here with these scribes and Pharisees. Jesus turns the table on them. And instead of saying, here's how you need to repent, you need to repent, he turns around and says, I'm not talking to you anymore. That's a scary point, folks. Scary point. Today, while God's grace is still extended to you, it will not last forever. Now he begins these two parables. So this is the background that leads us up to these two parables that we're going to study. This is the parable of the man who had two sons, and it's a very short parable. And there's a very interesting thing about this parable. First of all, let's read it in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. But what do you think? Man had two sons, and Jesus, by the way, when he says, what do you think, he's speaking to whom? He's speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to this group of scribes and Pharisees, the ones who had just said, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are coming in here, driving out all our money changers and doing this healing? We didn't authorize this. And Jesus says in verse 27, and he answered to them, and said, he also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then immediately he just continues on. He says, but here, what do you think? Let me ask you a question. This is Jesus asking the scribes and Pharisees. And he gives them a parable. He says, a man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he didn't go. He didn't go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not go, yet afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Now this is not a spiritual story. Remember what a parable is. A parable is a real story that is thrown alongside a spiritual story, right? So this is the real world story. This is a man who has two sons. Just that's it. This is a man who has two sons. Jesus said, here's a man who has two sons. He asked them both to go work in his vineyard. One says, I'll go, and doesn't. And the other says, there's no way I'm going. I'm not going at all. And then later repented and went out and worked. And so Jesus asked them just this simple question. This is the story. Which one of the two sons did the will of the Father? And the answer is? The one that went. The one that repented. Of the two, which one did the will of the Father? It's the one that repented. And that's what it says in verse 31. Which one of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the latter. Now, Jesus is going to do something that he has not done with the crowd. He's going to tell them what?
What the parable meant.
They had just rightly interpreted the story. Now he is going to tell them, here's what the parable means. Okay, so listen to this. Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Ouch. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable. The real story is laying there, the two sons, which one obeyed the Father? Well, it was the one who initially said, I will not serve you, but then repented and did. And they rightly chose. They said, no, that's the one. He's the one that actually served his Father. So, what penetrating question does Jesus ask of the two sons? Which one actually obeyed? And it's the one who repented or the one who lied? And of course the answer is, it's the one who repented. And then Jesus specifically gives them the interpretation. Now this is part of the reason why, when we get down to the end of this chapter, they understood the interpretation. Part of it is because half of these parables, the first of the two, he specifically interprets it for them. And how does he interpret it? Actually, that's a very good observation, that they're in real trouble. He says, Jesus says, I want to tell you, and he is speaking directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the legal elite, the spiritual elite. They're the creme of the crop. And he says, I want to tell you that the tax collectors and the harlots are going into heaven before you. I think it's interesting to observe here. He does not say they're going into the kingdom of heaven without you. Because there are some of those scribes and Pharisees who will ultimately, by God's grace, turn to Christ and be saved. But the majority of them won't. But the words are chosen very carefully here. So he says, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots, and by the way, this legal elite group, these scribes and Pharisees, what did they think of the tax collectors and the prostitutes?
Sinners.
Scum of the earth.
Absolutely the bottom of the barrel. You could not get any lower than a tax collector. Now, the tax collectors were the ones who made a contract with the Roman government, and they would collect taxes from the Jews, their own countrymen. They were considered to be traitors. They were considered to be the scum of the earth. They had gone over to the Romans, and they said, in essence, to the Roman government, I know Bob, and I know he's got more money than he's reporting, and if you let me gather his taxes, I'll get it all, and I'll take 20% off the top. And people just hated him. People just hated the tax collectors. They were, boo. And prostitutes, no reason to say anything there. I mean, they're just the bottom of the heap. And so they look, when Jesus said these words, this was like the stick in the eye. These, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, are going to get into heaven before you. Yeah.
I always thought it was kind of ironic that it happened to be in the book of Matthew, who was a tax collector.
My guess is that when he wrote those words, he thought, wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So the leaders didn't... The ones who repented at the preaching of John the Baptist, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those were the ones, remember when John the Baptist came preaching, those were the ones that flocked out to meet him in the wilderness. And John was baptizing them, and he said, I'm baptizing you, but there is one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. So, there are two things I find that are interesting in the consequences of this parable that Jesus levels at these scribes and Pharisees. Two specific things that he charges them with. What is the first one? What is the first specific thing that Jesus condemns the leaders for? Look at the first part of verse 32.
They didn't believe John the Baptist.
Now, I don't know where you're at in all of this thinking, but it occurs to me that if I was Jesus, I would have said, you didn't listen to me. Why did he choose John the Baptist?
Because his question was John the Baptist.
His question was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist taught with all the authority. He taught with the authority of the Word of God, and it was sufficient. And how do I know that the preaching of John the Baptist was sufficient? Because many repented. Those scumbag tax collectors and the prostitutes repented. It was enough for them. They heard the truth. And Jesus pulls these scribes and Pharisees back to this and says, you heard the truth from John the Baptist and you did not accept it.
They didn't think that applied to them.
Of course not.
They were too good.
Of course not.
Lowlifes, it was good that they repented.
Right. Good for them. Not. And by the way, that's a prevalent philosophy today. That is a prevalent philosophy today. You will hear people say, well, that's okay for them. They need that. The implication being, not for me. I don't need that. But here's the second thing that I think is important, and I think this will be an encouragement to you. What is the second specific thing that Jesus condemns the leaders for? Look at the last part of verse 32. He first of all condemns them because they heard the truth, and they didn't believe. And then he says, what?
You saw,
and what specifically did they see? They saw the ones who were repenting. Now folks, we call that today a testimony. A testimony. That might occur at a baptism. That might occur at a family gathering. that might occur in the workplace. But when a person hears the testimony of one who has a genuinely saved conversion, they genuinely turn to the Lord, and their life exemplifies that, God holds that up and says, you are accountable for that witness. You hear that witness, you're accountable. Listen to what he says again. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. In other words, you heard the preaching, you heard the word, you heard the truth, and you didn't believe that. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and here's another condemnation for you. And you, seeing this, seeing the tax collectors and the harlots who did believe him, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe what he preached.
But you know, that's very, very understandable. They didn't want to relate to them in the first place, and also they thought they were right, so how could they possibly think they're wrong?
Yep. All of that is true, and I just want to make this observation. A lot of you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, you just need to stand up and say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And you say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I don't have a platform. I don't have... That's all right. You do it where you're at, because according to what Jesus said here, it counts. It counts. What's the clear warning to them and to us today? There's a deadly sequence to rejecting. There's a deadly sequence to rejecting. The first rejection sounds simple. It leads to the next one, which leads to the next one. And in each step, the heart gets harder and harder and harder. And it is only by God's grace that He can break through that hard heart. Well, the witness of those who do repent is powerful. I hope you share it this week. Maybe there's somebody that you live next to, a family member, somewhere along the line. You just need to share the fact that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And I hope you have a life that would glorify Him. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thanks for the privilege of just gathering together this morning and sharing these things. And Lord, as we come next week, Lord willing, to this next parable, which becomes very specific, I just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to that truth and that you would feed us from the Word, and we look forward to that in advance. And thank you for what you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
One reminder, next week is our after.